or what I refer to as the togethers of the Bible. The word together is a common word in the English language, and sometimes the teenagers in our day and time refer to their desire to be together as togetherness. And so I'd like to speak to you on what the scriptures say about the seven togethers of the Word of God. The first together that I think about is when I go into the third chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul says that we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. It's not necessary for me tonight to take up 30 minutes to prove that the human race is all under sin, because he says that's already been abundantly proved. We before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. Not only do we have the testimony of the Bible, which teaches us that man by nature is a sinner, but every graveyard, every mortuary, and every funeral parlor on the face of the earth testifies that sin is in this world. Because the reason that death is here is because sin is here. And if you could take sin out of this world, why, death would automatically be removed, because the last verse of the sixth chapter of Romans teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And the scriptures teach us in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. He says, we have before proved that they're all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And in Romans chapter 3, he names 14 reasons that I've counted, and probably some I've missed, why the natural man of his own free will cannot come to God. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 12, he says that they are all gone out of the way. And the world today will put little billboards, or what I'm trying to say is little bumper stickers on their car pointing straight up saying the way. The world will tell you to walk the straight and narrow way which leads home, but the Bible tells us that they're all gone out of the way. The human family has gone out of that way that pleases God. He says they're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The verse tells us that there was a time when the human race all together became unprofitable in the eyes of God. I understand the word together to mean all at once. He says they are together become unprofitable. This is contrary to the teachings of men who teach us that a human child is born into this world pure. According to the doctrine of infantile purity, a newborn babe is not a sinner. And the babe does not become a sinner until he or she crosses the so-called age or line of accountability at 12 years of age. Now, where men arrive at that idea, I find that to be a great mystery, where men get the idea that people are not sinners and become sinners at 12 years of age. Of course, I know the official answer is that Jesus Christ is our example, and since Christ is our example and he became interested in his Father's business at 12 years of age, that means we become spiritually accountable at 12. Well, if you're going to use the Lord Jesus Christ for your example, then don't baptize anybody under 30 years of age, because the Son of God wasn't baptized till he was 30. And if the fact that he became interested in his Father's business at 12 means I become spiritually accountable at 12, then, my friends, he left an example that we should live a life of danger, because he lived in danger 18 years and wasn't baptized till he was 30 years of age. But the scriptures do not teach that we're born into this world pure. The scriptures teach that we're born into this world in trespasses and sins. I go to the 58th chapter of the book of Psalms, verse 3, and David says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. The word estranged means cut off, separated. Occasionally I read in the Bible, or in the paper, pardon me, where some man got in a fight or maybe shot his estranged wife. That means people that have been divorced or separated, set apart. And the book says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp can read that verse, and that verse says that the wicked are born. They're born that way. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. David tells us in the 51st Psalm, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. A man told me a number of years ago, he said, well, all you've done with that verse, you've just proved David's mother was a sinner. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But if I can prove that David's mother was a sinner, I can prove he was a sinner, because the Bible raises the question, can a clean thing come out of an unclean? No, not one. And any time I can prove a man's mother's a sinner, I can prove he's one. We read over here where it says that they are together become unprofitable. There was a time when the entire human family became unprofitable together in the eyes of God. The first together that I think about tonight is very sad. It teaches me the original sin. It teaches me the depravity of man. It teaches me the fallen condition of man. And I say tonight that if we become unprofitable or become sinners in the eyes of God at 12 years of age, I became unprofitable about 26 years ago, and maybe Brother Compton maybe 55 or 60 years ago, and some of these children maybe are young people maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and little babies, I won't become unprofitable for another 12 years. And I was with an 86-year-old preacher a week or two ago, and according to that idea, that man became unprofitable 74 years ago. You see, if we become sinners and unprofitable in the eyes of God when we cross the so-called line of accountability at 12 years of age, then we're all becoming unprofitable one by one. But the text says they are together become unprofitable before God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There was a time, my friends, when the entire human family at once became unprofitable in the eyes of God. And that was when Adam brought sin into this world. You say, well, how can I be responsible for what Adam did? Well, in the first place, Adam is the physical head of all the human family. Because when Adam sinned, and all human beings came from Adam, the Bible teaches that Eve was the mother of all living, we inherited the sinful nature of Adam. I would not tell you tonight that a newborn babe born into this world is as much a sinner by practice as I am, but I tell you tonight that they are as much a sinner by nature as I am. I was walking up a riverbed in Arkansas when I was a small boy, and I turned over a rock, and underneath the rock were several baby rattlesnakes. Well, those baby rattlesnakes, as far as I know, hadn't bitten anybody, but you could take one of them home and give it a little name and call it Apple Dumpling or Pet or whatever you like, and you could sing to it and caress it and coo it and bestow all kinds of love and affection upon that baby rattlesnake, but eventually that rattlesnake will probably bite somebody because it's got a nature in it to bite. And a human child born into this world is not as much a sinner by practice as I am or you are, but they have got a sinful nature that sooner or later will display itself. Because they are together become unprofitable in the eyes of God. First of all, the human family physically was represented in Adam. Not only that, but Adam was the legal representative of all of his family. You have senators and representatives in your state capital and in Washington, D.C. I'll just use the president, for instance. The president is my legal representative as a citizen of the United States of America. If the president declares war tonight, I legally am at war, even though I didn't declare the declaration, because he has legal power to act in my room instead. On the other hand, if the president were to declare peace a week later, as a citizen, I am legally at peace, because my legal representative signed the peace. And Adam was not only the physical head of all the human family, but Adam was also the legal representative of all of his family. And when he brought sin into this world, the entire human family together went under the law of sin and death. Whenever I think about the first together of the Bible, it fills my heart with a degree of sadness to realize that my nature, as I was born in this world, as is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And one reason that denominational preachers make very poor spiritual positions is because a doctor who does not really realize what's wrong with his patient is not going to do the patient a lot of good. Now, you might go to a doctor, and the doctor treats you for indigestion when really you've got heart trouble, and he's not going to do your case much good. A doctor that doesn't understand what's wrong with his patient isn't going to help his ailment very much. And there are many men that are attempting to preach the gospel to help poor, lost, and ruined sinners that never have figured out what's wrong with their patient. They think that they're preaching the gospel, trying to save somebody that's just stubborn or just bullheaded, or somebody that just won't submit his free will or his free or moral agency to the power of God. In other words, the individual is just lazy or stubborn or bullheaded, and that's why he won't come to Christ. He thinks the man he's preaching to is just asleep or he's just sick. But according to the teachings of the Bible, the man that he's trying to save with his gospel is dead. He's not just asleep. He's not just sick or unconcerned, but he is dead to spiritual things. I go over here into John 5:24, and my Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I suppose I quote that scripture maybe 500 times a year, but I noticed something there two or three years ago I'd never really noticed before. That says that a born-again believer has passed from death unto life. And there's no way a man can pass from death unto life unless he was dead to start with. You see, the text didn't say he's passed from premoral agency unto life. It didn't say he's passed from stubbornness or bullheadedness or unconcern unto life. He's passed from death unto life. That man was dead in trespasses and sins before the Lord delivered him out of that condition. My dear friends, when I first began to try to preach about 22 years ago, I had the idea that if you could just show people the greatness and the power of God, that they could automatically see the smallness of man. And in my early efforts to preach, I spoke quite a bit about the omnipotence, or the all-powerful God, or the omnipresent God, present everywhere, the omniscient God that knows everything, the omnigenous, self-sufficient, self-existing God. But I learned after a few years that I had the cart ahead of the horse, because a man will never see, he will never see the greatness of God until he's seen the smallness of man. When a man sees the depravity of man and his smallness and his nothingness before God, when he sees himself for what he is, and let me just back up and phrase it this way. Man will never see God for what he is until he's seen himself for what he is. And you find people out here in this world that have never seen themselves for what they really are. They have never realized their own nature, and they've never realized their own helplessness and their own dependency until they see themselves for what they are. They will never see God for what he is. And one reason that denominational religion has got a God that's too weak and a God that's too small is because they've got a man that's too large. They look at man as being too big, and therefore they see God as being too small. My friends, the doctrine of the depravity of man is the telescope through which we see the greatness of God. I repeat tonight, you will never see God for what he is until you see yourself for what you are. One of the greatest sentences in the lesson of the prodigal son over in Luke chapter 15, you remember the prodigal son had departed from his father's house and he was living in wickedness, but the text says, when he came to himself, and it's very important that God's children in this life come to themselves, that you come to that point where you face yourself and see yourself for what you really are. It was when he came to himself that the prodigal son began to get on the right track. When I was in high school, the high school counselor had me in her office about every 3 or 4 weeks when I was a senior. I need to write some of the schools. I need to send your transcript hither and yon. What are you going to be? Have you ever noticed that? Our sons and daughters are born in the world, and people start saying, what are you going to be? Are you going to be a doctor, a nurse, an engineer? What are you going to be? Because the world says, get an education and be something. That's what I was told early in my life, that one of the most important things in life was to be something. But the grace of God taught me I was nothing. The world said, be something. The grace of God says, you're nothing. And now I've learned that my Lord is everything. That verse together that I look at, my friend, says that we're all together became unprofitable in the eyes of God. It points me to the total depravity of man, to the original sin. But I thank God that that's not all there is to the togethers of the Bible. Just as that first Adam, when he brought sin into this world, he put us all down together because we all became unprofitable together in the first Adam. God raised up a second Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is referred to as the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47, it tells me that first Adam was of the earth earthy, and the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. Romans 5, verse 14 says that Adam was the figure of him that was to come. And just as in the first Adam, all of Adam's family became unprofitable together in him, we were also together in the second Adam. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, lived upon this earth, every step of his righteous life was on behalf of his children. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, the entire family of God was crucified together with him. We all died with him. And one reason that I never expect to stand before the judgment bar of the Lord Jesus Christ and be sentenced to die for my sins or to be eternally separated from God, it's because God would be unjust to collect the same bill twice. If you had a merchant in town and your wife owed him $50 and you went and paid the $50 and then he tried to collect it 30 days later, you'd consider that unjust, now wouldn't you? That wouldn't be right. And I tell you, my friends, the reason that no child of God will have to die and eternally be separated from God for his or her sins is because Jesus Christ has already died for them once. I read this a number of years ago, but a few centuries back in England, when a man was drafted to serve in the British colonial army, it was legal back then that he could hire another man, pay another man, a servant or somebody else, to go in his place. There was an English nobleman a number of years ago that was drafted to serve in the British army, and he hired a man to answer the draft in his place. That man went to war and was killed. A few years later, the nobleman was drafted again, and he took his case to court, and the highest court in England ruled that that man could not be drafted because legally he was dead. You see, under the law, he had sent a man to serve in his place, and that man was killed in his place, and the English law says that this man legally is dead. And I tell you tonight that every child of God died with the Lord Jesus Christ. You died with Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. My friends, we were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were quickened with Christ and raised up together with Christ. I've told this many, many times, and I thank God I've got enough breath and strength to tell it again, and I intend to tell it as long as I preach, and I hope that's until the Lord calls me home. But when I was a small boy, I used to hear the colored people down south sing the old spiritual, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And in the mind of an 11 or 12-year-old boy, that was silly. I thought, why, Jesus Christ was crucified over 1,900 years ago, and the very idea of these old darkies asking, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" But my friends, after a number of years of searching the Bible from cover to cover, and the Lord showing me a little more light on that matter, that's all the hope I have of living in heaven with my Lord, is that I was there crucified together with him, that I was buried with him, that I was raised up with him, and went back to heaven legally with him. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Now, if you caught that verse, that says God loved you when you weren't lovable. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. People tell you tonight, if you'll come down the aisle, if you'll come to the mourner's bench, come to the altar call, if you'll get right with God, God will love you. If you'll love God, God will love you back. It doesn't work that way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. God loved you at a time when you weren't lovable. I'm not lovable. My wife says she loves me, but I'm not lovable. All right? But I want you to notice this. There's an old saying, love is blind. You say, well, my wife loves me. I love my wife. But you see, your wife doesn't know all about you. The Lord knows. Or she might not love you. On the other hand, you don't know your wife like the Lord loves her. Knows her. You might not love her. And you people here don't know me tonight like the Lord does. Or if you did, this building would probably be vacant in the next 5 minutes. And if I knew all about you folks that the Lord knows about you, I probably wouldn't preach to you anymore. I'd probably be scared to death and dart right out that door. But you see, we claim to love each other, but love is blind. You know, love overlooks faults. Love overlooks imperfections. I mean, a loving mother can love a wayward boy or a wayward daughter. Love overlooks imperfections. But you see, the great mystery of the love of God is that God's able to see all of those imperfections. He knows every one of them and loves us anyway. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. My friends, that says that when Jesus Christ was quickened the third day according to the scriptures, he lay in the grave 3 days and nights and was quickened by the Spirit of God. That says that every child of God was quickened with him, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That passage of Scripture says that every child of God, legally, judicially, and positionally, in the eyes of God from a legal standpoint, every child of God is seated with Christ in heaven tonight. See, we were quickened together with him, raised up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. Every child of God, legally, is together with Christ in heaven. That's why Peter could say over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Old Baptist rubbed as slick as a mink and haven't got all the truth out of it yet. Notice this. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Look at those verbs. Did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. They're all in the past tense. And yet there's not a person in this building tonight that's glorified in the way that text is talking about. You don't look glorified to me. You won't be glorified till you stand with your resurrected body in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that says glorified. That text also says called. And Paul wrote that text about 1900 to 2000 years ago. And he said back then, called. Well, you hadn't been born into the family of God back then. You hadn't experienced the effectual call. You hadn't been called into divine life because you didn't exist. And there's people still tonight being called into the family of God. There's still people here, the still small voice of the Son of God, John 5:25. There are still people being quickened into divine life this very hour. But the Apostle Paul says, did predestinate, called, justified, glorified, as though it were already finished at that very time. Most of the 8th chapter of Romans is positional. It shows the legal position that God's children enjoy. And every child of God, from a legal standpoint, was raised up with Christ and went back to heaven with him. You talk about security, that's security. That's why the old hymn writers could write that old song, Children of the Heavenly King, there your seat is now prepared. That's right, it is. Because you see, God is able to see the end from the beginning. He's able to see the completion of his works. And that's why the Bible can speak of the security of the child of God. I'm talking about real security, the eternal security of the child of God. The eternal life that a child of God has is as safe as the life of God himself. Someone says that's a strong statement. It's no stronger in the Bible. Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when I look at some of those together, my friends, they point me to some of the great doctrines of grace, the doctrines of our salvation. You see that first together in Romans 3:12? They're all together become unprofitable. That points us to the total depravity of man. The fact that we were crucified together with Christ, buried with him, quickened with him, and raised up together. These are the great doctrines of salvation by grace, telling us what the Lord has done for us. But my dear friends, there are also some togethers in the Bible that pertain to our service right here in this present life. There's some togetherness that God's children need to engage in this present world. I go over here in 2 Corinthians 6:1, and the Apostle Paul says that I beseech you as workers together with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says that we are laborers together with the Lord. There's some togetherness that we experience and should engage in right here in this present world. Whenever I began to notice some of that togetherness, I go over to the 3rd chapter of Acts, verse 1. The Bible tells me over there that Peter and John went up together into the temple, being the hour of prayer, which was the 9th hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John, watch this. They're going up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. You say, well, what's so spectacular about that? I mean, Peter and John going into the temple at the hour of prayer. I mean, what about it? Well, if you've studied the Bible, and you know very much about the nature of Peter and the nature of John, it's wonder they were even friends. Because when you read about them in the Bible, other than the fact that they were both apostles and both children of God and both called into the Lord's work, you'd find as individuals they had very little in common. I read in the Bible about John. The apostle John is described as that apostle or servant, disciple whom the Lord loved. I go over here and read John's gospel, and it's different to the other four gospels. I read John's epistles, you know, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And John is always making beautiful, warm statements such as, God is love, and everyone that loveth is born of God and know of God. I mean, John sometimes, to me, just gets unreal and out of the world of my touch. I go over here to 1 John 3:16, and he says over there that hereby perceive we the love of God, that the Lord loved us and laid down his life for us, and he said we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he says, whosoever has this world's deeds, world's goods, whoso hath this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion toward him, he says, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, now that gets a little strong for me. It's not that I don't believe it. But my friend, that's written by somebody that's just a lot better than I am. You see what he says? He says, whoever's got this world's goods, and you can see somebody in need, and you can just shut up your bowels of compassion and go right on your way, he says, how dwells the love of God in you? He said, let us love, not just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, you see, this man's always writing that God is love. He's always writing, let brotherly love continue. Here's a disciple here, that love for God and love for the brethren seems to just radiate in his very personality. One of the most tender and beloved of the apostles of the Lord. But on the other hand, I read about Peter. I read the Bible about Peter. Here was a very hot-tempered, impetuous man who is either all hot or all cold. He's either all for something or he was all against it. I find a man over here sometimes given to acts of violence. I mean, not that we approve of these things. We find that Peter suffered for these things, but unless we're studying his personality. Here was a man over here that was a commercial fisherman. And if you don't, you people live close enough to the water, you know something about commercial fishermen. I mean, these fellas aren't manicured sissies that look like they fell out of the back end of a hearse. I mean, these are usually rugged individuals. Here's a commercial fisherman that God called to preach. Here was a man over here, when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that Peter drew a sword, and he took that sword, and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. Well, you can figure out something about that if you study it right carefully. He was aiming for something bigger. Have you ever thought about how hard it would be to just take a sword and reach up and just trim a man's ear off? I mean, you just really have to tell him, now you stand still while I trim your ear off right carefully. I mean, you're not just going to walk up somebody and give her that and whack a man's ear off. I mean, Peter was swinging for bigger stakes, probably going for his head. And the man probably swerved and off came the ear. Well, here's a man given to violence. I find one time over there when they began to corner Peter after the trial and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find that the Bible tells us that Peter began to curse and swear. I find he cursed, he swore. I find some things about this man that on the surface we don't really admire. You say, oh yeah, Peter was a real coward because he stood before a damsel one time and denied three times being with the Lord. Well, wait a minute, don't sell this man short. Because on the day of Pentecost, he was the chief speaker. He's the one who stood up to speak on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He was a man that went down here in Acts chapter 10 and carried the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was a man that when it came time for him to die, according to the historical record, they wanted to crucify him like they crucified his Lord. And he said, I'm not worthy to die as my Lord did. And the historical record says they crucified him upside down. Here was a man that died a noble death. On the other hand, I go over here in the Galatian letter, and I find where Paul said that he had to rebuke Peter face to face because he said he was to be blamed. Somebody says, oh yeah, I remember Peter was the first pope. Well, what about that? It says, well, over Romans chapter 6, over in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. That made him the first pope. Yeah, but if you read down about four verses later, he called your first pope the devil. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. No, Peter never claimed to be the first pope. He never did. I understand that the pope is blameless. Peter wasn't blameless. Paul says, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. Well, what was Peter to be blamed for? Paul says that Peter was over here with these Jewish brethren and he behaved like with the Gentiles. He's with the Gentiles, behaved like a Gentile till he saw some of the Jews coming up. And then he began to change his color, change his attitude, began to kind of slip over this way. It reminds me of some of the situation ethics I've seen at a few meetings myself across the country over about 20 some odd years. I mean, here's brethren over here, they're being real friendly, and they're getting along real well, a lot of buddy-buddy fellowship and all that, till some other folks come up and then the coldness sets in and they start slipping over here. You see, situation ethics. I mean, get along with the Gentiles and act like a Gentile until you see the Jews coming up and then change your position. There's a little creature, you know, that's like that. In the science books, he's called a chameleon. Out in Texas, we call him a tree frog. Get on a green rock, they're green, and get on a brown rock, they turn brown. Well, Paul withstood Peter about that. He withstood him face to face. But Peter didn't get fighting mad about it. If he did, he got over it, because later on over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul. Later, he referred to Paul as his beloved brother. All right, whenever I began to look at the nature and disposition of John, I see a loving, tender individual that's writing that God is love. And he says, how can you see your brother have need and not help him and claim that the love of God is in you? He says, let brotherly love continue. And on the other hand, I look at Peter, and here's a very rugged, bold, impetuous, hot-tempered character that at one time even cursed and swore, that over here has got many of the characteristics that we see in ourselves and see in each other. I get a lot of comfort out of God calling a man like Peter to be an apostle. But when you look at these two individuals, it's a wonder that they were even friends, because they had very little in common personally. But what did they have in common? They had in common that they had been born again of the Spirit of God. They had in common that the Lord had called both of them to preach. They had in common the service of God. And because of that, they're going up together into the temple. And my friends, this is a great lesson to God's children. I've been in the homes of people across the United States of America that I've spent the night in majestic mansions of people that were financially...